Well, I join with Rick in wishing you a happy Sunday morning this morning. Our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I sat down this week to look at the lectionary readings for the Advent season, each one of the readings turned out to be the introduction to their respective gospels. And it got me wondering, somewhat playing off of a comment that Rick made last week, and how this is a challenging time of year for preachers because we have to talk against the excesses of Christmas, the commercialism, the revelry that is part of the season. To make sure that the reason for the season remains the reason for the season. Remember what Rick said last week about keeping Christ in Christmas and how he was thankful for being raised, knowing that the real reason that we celebrate this time of year is because of the advent of Jesus upon our world. Well, today I'm going to think about this in a slightly different direction. Not only is it a challenge to preach against the commercialism of Christmas, but this season is challenging because all of you know this story. It's the same story year in and year out. Even in the research and preparation for writing a sermon, the research and preparation never really changes. It's the same exact articles. Now, for me, when I sit down and write a sermon, I go through everything that I'm going to read, and I'm going to determine what I'm going to focus on from the passage. And then I begin to look at how to illustrate it. How can I introduce this to you? What story can be told? How can I create a sermon from a text that you all know by heart? Is there some sort of a thread that can be focused on this morning, and how can I make it new? And the thread for me this season is in realizing that the gospel texts, the lectionary readings this year are all introductions. We don't really even meet Jesus in any of these next three gospel lessons. All three lessons are the foretelling of Jesus' coming. It's John the Baptist. It's the angel Gabriel. Jesus is not in this Advent season. He has not been born yet. You see, these are the introductions to the gospel. It's the part that's written down after all of the research of Jesus' life has been placed down on paper. It's a prelude to each one of the gospels. The New Testament gospels are like that. The introductions were probably written last. Even the infancy narratives, the nativity stories, the Christmas tales, the first few verses of each of the four gospels, their introductions were probably the last things that were written. In all four Gospels, Act 1 proper begins with Jesus' baptism. Jesus is around 30 years old at this point. And all four Gospels tell the story in the same exact way. They are in complete agreement on all the facts. And the drama of Jesus' life begins there with the baptism. Only later do the evangelists go back and write those introductions. Before Jesus is 30 years old, the Gospels can't quite agree about the details of Jesus' earthly life. They compose stories, they're beautiful and revealing, but they are also divergent stories about where exactly Jesus came from, and even less detail about what he did. Each evangelist in his own way wants to gather up the themes of the drama that they're going to write that comes following it. Again, each one is unique to each of the four evangelists. There are brief tunes and hints and guesses. There are foreshadowings of things that are going to be worked out later in each one of the Gospels. For example, in Mark's introduction, forget about Luke's shepherds or Matthew's magi. Mark has no need for those things. Mark is the earliest Gospel, of course, And most scholars believe that there was an even older text that Mark used and all of the other gospel writers used as well. Matthew and Luke most likely had the Gospel of Mark in hand as they sat down to write. But it is Mark's introduction, Mark's infancy narrative, if that's what you want to call it, that is the most curious. Mark's introduction is one verse long, 13 spare words. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, period, full stop. You know, that's not even a complete sentence. Mark's introduction lacks a verb. Do you know how hard it is to tell a story without a verb? It's more of a title page than an introduction. And immediately, just after 13 words, Jesus is already 30 years old and approaching the River Jordan to be baptized by John. In Mark's gospel, Jesus appears suddenly and mysteriously as a full-grown man, as if from nowhere. Poof, smoke and mirrors. There he is, center stage, no introduction. He's just there. And Mark's introduction is a foreshadowing of the gospel proper, which is to follow. This is the gospel, remember, where Jesus will disappear at the end just as suddenly and mysteriously as he arrives at the beginning. In Mark, the resurrected Jesus never shows up. There's an empty tomb and frightened, baffled women fleeing the cemetery, but no resurrected Jesus. Mark neither remembers Jesus' birth nor recounts his ultimate destiny. Mark, you see, is this muscular gospel, a He-Man gospel. This is like the Arnold Schwarzenegger and Bruce Willis of gospels. Mark hates chick flicks. There's no time for babies and diapers and mangers. There are no miraculous conceptions and angels and shepherds and stars that lead magi. Hollywood is generally terrible at picturing religious scenes. But a while back, there was a theologically provocative great table grace scene. And in that movie, I know that you saw it was Talladega Nights, of course. There was a scene at a table where the great car driver and theologian, Ricky Bobby, who was played by Will Ferrell, said grace. "Dear baby Jesus," he began. Rick, you should be saying this. "Dear baby Jesus," he began, "we thank you for Grandpa and hope that you can use your baby Jesus power to heal this horrible leg. Dear tiny infant Jesus." And his wife interrupts him. "Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's odd to pray to a baby." And Ricky Bobby says, "Look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, say it to grown-up Jesus, teenage Jesus, bearded Jesus, or whatever. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly." It's actually theologically provocative, especially for Will Ferrell. What kind of Jesus do we pray to? Is he infant and cuddly, lying in a manger? Or is he crowned with thorns and hanging from a cross? Or is he ascended to the right hand of God in omnipotent majesty? In Mark, we pray not to a baby Jesus. We pray to this incredibly active and world-changing Jesus. This gospel is breathless. Immediately is Mark's favorite word. Immediately this and immediately that. Bam, bam, bam. One thing right after the next. 16 short chapters and we're at the empty tomb. And Jesus is nowhere to be found. He exits just as quickly and mysteriously as he arrives. Mark has no time for sentimental stories about babies and mangers, and it makes sense. The Gospel of Mark is probably written about 65 AD. And as far as we know, Mark was the first one to try to write this Jesus biography. It had never been tried before. The Roman Empire in 65 AD was not a kind place to Christians. Nero had been on the throne for about 10 years, and he takes the throne at age 17. And at first, he was a fairly benevolent and just king. But ironically, the older that Nero gets, the more experience he acquires, the worse he becomes. And in the year 64 AD, a huge fire breaks out and engulfs the entire city of Rome, and it rages for weeks, destroying thousands and thousands of homes. It leaves virtually no section of the city untouched. And when the fire finally goes out, Nero denies it, but he can't halt the rumor that he had set fire for his own purposes. So what does an emperor do when he's caught fiddling while Rome burns? Well, he finds a convenient scapegoat, and he shifts the blame to an outcast and misunderstood minority like the Christians. It's a perfect solution, right? So in 65 AD, you can go to the circus and you can watch Christians get torn apart by wild animals. Or you can go to the gallows and watch them get nailed to crosses and left for days to bleed and suffocate in death. Or you can crash one of Nero's midnight parties where the festivities are illumined by Christians hung on posts to burn as human torches. And Mark decides to write down this short Jesus biography to sustain his Christian friends who are facing this horrible situation. He writes it all down. Just the facts. Just what he knows. No speculation, no time to wax eloquent, no taste for sissy words, no big introductions. He writes about an extraordinary man who was tempted by the forces of evil to renounce goodness but resists that temptation. He writes about a man who faces wild beasts in the desert of his loneliness but is carried to safety by angels. He writes about a man who goes to the cross and dies but lives again. He writes about the strong Son of God who's seen all the pain and loneliness of Mark's friends are experiencing, but he is never defeated. Perhaps you can see why Mark had little taste for helpless babies in mangers. Mark's martyred friends have no time for Christmas stories. So Mark gives us a world without Christmas. And yet, if you're a little bit of a Mark, if you've got small space in your linear, rational, left-brain universe for virgin births, for angel songs, for wandering stars and gift-giving wise men, wonderful shepherds, then Mark may be the gospel for you. Mark gives us enough here to sustain us through whatever troubles and loneliness and forsakenness that each one of us experiences now. Perhaps your heart aches for a talented friend who searched for work for months and is now just about ready to give up hope. Perhaps you know one of the many American soldiers in harm's way half a world away. Perhaps you're thinking about people in third world countries who are suffering political chaos right now. Perhaps your being is riddled with anxiety over the fragile health of someone, maybe even yourself. What Mark gives to us this Christmas is the story of one who has been there before and has walked with all of that pain and fear. Mark gives us Jesus in a very raw form. In the film My Sister's Keeper, Kate is a 15-year-old girl at a cancer clinic, and she's receiving chemotherapy for leukemia, and she's waiting for the poison that will almost kill her before it works its magic and keeps her alive for a little while longer. And she meets a young man named Taylor on the other side of the curtain from her, and Taylor looks like a really bad guy. He's dressed in all black and mostly leather, and he too is bald as a cue ball. The sternum catheter is hanging from his chest outside of his shirt like a necklace. And Kate and Taylor strike up a friendship, and it'll break your heart when the two bald teenagers share their first kiss. She says to him, "I can taste your Cytoxan." "Sorry," he says. "No, it's okay," she reassures him. "I'm out of remission now, and I start chemo next week. Maybe it'll save me a dose." She goes inside to share her experience with her little sister. "We kissed," she says. "How was it? What was it like? Was it gross?" "It was nice," says Kate. "How did you know what to do?" "I don't know, I just did." "He has scars on his hands from graft to host. I can feel his scars when we're holding hands." "Is that weird?" asks her sister. "No, it's kind of like we match." Mark's gospel is a world without Christmas. But touch his wounded hands and his scars match yours. And now he is at the right hand of God, having secured your redemption. He spoke truth to power and never counted the cost. He made lame beggars walk and blind men see. He turned little boys' lunches into banquets for 5,000 people. He told of a God who has towering expectations for us and then loves us just the same when we fail to live up to those expectations. He told of an astonishing Savior who did amazing things, things worthy of our worship. My friends, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.